last spring, one of our missionaries was with us, and he had talked a lot about how God had been using a chronological study of the Bible in helping to plant churches in Brazil. And over the 25 years they've been down there, they planted three, and some of that they planted are planting churches now, and they make this a key in what they've been doing. And some of you then came and said, well, we should do that here. And I have to admit, immediately I was feeling like, why don't you come when I have a Bible survey class? And that was my own pride. And the men and I talked about it, and we decided it would probably be a good thing to do that on a Sunday morning, because we realized a lot of times in the weeknights, it's very difficult for you to be able to get out. Some of you aren't home from work when the classes are going on. That makes it really difficult. If any of you ever figure out how to be in two places at once, please let me know. I would love to know how to do that and have that secret. But since I can't do it, I don't think you can do it. And so we decided it would be a very good thing for us to go through a chronological study of the Bible, creation through Christ's ascension. And that's what we've been doing. So we have spent most of 2007 in the Old Testament. If you were not here for any of that, the sermons are posted online. Or just ask. We give you hard copies, so we got them on CDs. And we can catch you back up. But today, we begin the New Testament, the coming of Christ, and that was so well scheduled to happen the Sunday before Christmas, the arrival of Messiah. And God had other plans. So we're starting today, the arrival of Messiah. That overview of the Old Testament was very important because we looked at the last message I did give at the prophecies given concerning the nation of Israel and its future. And the arrival of Messiah is set right in the middle of those prophecies. There were prophecies concerning its punishment, its exile, its return from exile, and of a future kingdom that would be eternal. Now, some of those prophecies given were conditional in that the nation had to do certain things for certain things to happen. Some of those prophecies were unconditional. It did not matter what the nation of Israel did, these things are going to happen in the future. Now, related to those unconditional prophecies was the promise of one who was to come. And we'll be talking about that today. Now, these prophecies are important for us as well as Christians. Very important. First of all, prophecies reveal the character and the nature of our God. Our God is omniscient. He knows all things. He is transcendent. He is not in this time box and physical world box with us. He is outside of that, different from us. And our God is trustworthy. Isaiah 46:10 tells us, our God knows the end from the beginning. Prophecies prove that He is not bound by time. And the exact fulfillment of those prophecies proves that our God keeps His promises. If He has kept His promises in the past faithfully, 100%, we know those things He's promised for the future will also take place. We can trust Him for those things. The second thing prophecies reveal to us is the Bible is the actual revelation of God. This word that He has given us came from Him. This is not the musings of religious men. It's not philosophical writings. It is what God Himself has declared to us that we might know Him and His will. He has given us His word. Prophecies are proof of that because man could not put these things together. Only God could. Third, prophecies reveal what is going to occur in the future. And that is a source of comfort for us as Christians. We rejoice in those prophecies. We're longing for those things. And frankly, as you get older and your body doesn't work the way it should, the way you would like it to work, or you get a sickness, you realize heaven sounds pretty good. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to not having aches and pains or anything else. But more importantly than that, I'm looking forward to not having to deal with my sin. Having complete sanctification. That is a comfort for us. But at the same time, those prophecies are terror for non-Christians. Because it reveals that our God is a holy and just God. And He will righteously condemn all those who have not turned towards Him to accept the gift of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal hell. They will be judged on their very works, which are sinful. That is terror. So prophecies are important for us. Now again, in the middle of all these prophecies, these predictions, are those concerning the Messiah. Now, Messiah simply means anointed one. The Greek term for anointed one is Christ. So put those two together. Anytime you hear Messiah, understand we're talking about Christ. Anytime we say Christ, we're talking about Messiah. One's a Hebrew word, one's a Greek word. They both mean the anointed one. It was prophesied from of old that there was going to be this one that's going to come and bring salvation to mankind. The Old Testament, they were looking forward to it. We, being post-New Testament, we look back on it. Now, the prophecies are very specific about who this person would be, what he would accomplish, and how he would accomplish it. Over the next several months, as we present an overview of the life of Jesus, I'm going to be pointing out these prophecies, very specific prophecies, and how only Jesus could be the Christ, the promised Messiah, because only He fulfilled them. This morning, I'm going to begin by simply pointing out the specific prophecies concerning His coming and how they are fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus. Now, the first thing is that Jesus had to be from the right bloodline. The promised Messiah could not just be anything or anyone. Now, I say anything because Genesis 3:15 says that this Messiah, this one prophesied from old, had to be the seed of a woman. He would be the one who had bruised the serpent's head. He has to be a human. It cannot be an angel. It cannot be something else. This one promise must be a man. One of the reasons why the very beginning of animal sacrifices would never be sufficient is because of this. Isaiah 11:1 is backed up by Hebrews 10:4 and tells us the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Why? Because the one who's going to conquer must be a man. It must be a man that defeats man's enemy, our adversary, the devil, Satan. Now, the promised Messiah could not just be any descendant of Adam. It had to be from a very specific bloodline. The Old Testament traces this through Adam's son, Seth, and then down through Noah, and then through Noah's son, Shem, then to Abram. For in Genesis 12:3, we have God's promise to Abraham, and that includes this: "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There is one who is coming in which everybody will be blessed. Now, the genealogies of Matthew 1 and Luke 3 that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. But there have been millions and millions of descendants of Abraham. So that's not enough. In fact, the Islamic world claims that this promise is for them through Ishmael, who is also a descendant of Abraham. But that's not enough. Genesis 17, verse 19 is very specific. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife," He is speaking to Abram here, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." God was telling Abraham why it would not be Ishmael. So the claims of Muhammad to be the prophet cannot be true. He is not of the correct lineage. Muhammad does not bring a blessing to the world. Period. Again, the genealogies of Matthew and Luke record Jesus as being a descendant of Isaac. But it goes on. The Messiah also had to be the lineage from Jacob and not Esau. Genesis chapter 28, verse 14, and Numbers, or in Genesis 35, 9 through 12, record promises that were given to Abram were going to be given to Jacob specifically. In addition, Numbers 24, 17 records that this future ruler would arise from Jacob. Messiah would have to be Jewish. Again, Matthew and Luke record, Jesus is of that lineage. But it goes on. The Messiah had to be through a very specific tribe. It had to be through Judah. In the blessings given to Israel's children in Genesis 49:10, it includes this statement: The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Again, Matthew and Luke both record Jesus is a descendant of Judah. But it goes on. It also has to be a particular family within the tribe of Judah, of the descendants of Jacob through Isaac from Abraham, tracing back to Adam. It had to be through Jesse. And Jesus does that as well. It's Matthew 1:5 and Luke 3:32. Isaiah 11:1 prophesied that through Jesse. And then finally, Messiah had to be an heir to the throne of King David. God told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, there would be a descendant of his that would come after him that would have his throne, and it would be established forever. David's greater son is the Messiah. And it went on and said of him in Isaiah 9:7, which we read a little earlier this morning, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He has to be from David. Jesus, according again to Matthew 1:6 and Luke 3:32, is the lineage of David. In fact, the angel Gabriel said this. It's Luke 1:32-33 concerning the child she's going to bear. It says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Now those requirements narrow down the possible candidates from everybody to only a few. But there are additional requirements. Messiah had to be born in the right place. He had to be born in a very particular location. He couldn't just be born anywhere. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, records the coming of the wise men from the east in anticipation of the Messiah because they saw his star. Numbers 24:17 gives a prophecy of that. If you were here Christmas Eve, we talked about the wise men in this prophecy. This prophecy specifically stated, a star shall come forth from Jacob. They were looking for it. They knew it would indicate that Messiah had come. So when they saw it, they made preparations and they journeyed from where they were in the far east over to Jerusalem. Why? Because they were looking for a king. And Jerusalem's the capital. And if you're going to look for a king, where would you look? The capital. But he wasn't there. And so they asked King Herod, where is this one who is born king of the Jews? Matthew chapter 2, verse 4 records that Herod then inquired of the chief priests and the scribes of where this one was to be. Now Herod asked because of a different reason. He wanted to destroy this one who might take away his power. But the scribes and the chief priests answered without hesitation. The prophecy was well known from Micah chapter 2, verse 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The sad part is here the scribes and the chief priests knew the prophecies. You now have men talking about this one, and they still ignored him. They didn't go down to worship him, but these from a nation, a foreign nation, did. Now this particular Bethlehem, and Bethlehem simply means house of bread, had to be distinguished from all the other places named Bethlehem. Israel, like any land, has many places that have the same name. And so this is Bethlehem and had a subtitle, Ephrathah. And Ephrathah could be translated ash heap, or probably more fitting here would be place of fruitfulness. House of bread, a place of fruitfulness. Now, Bethlehem is the ancestral home of King David. But after 1,000 years and the deportations of Israel and Judah, there were very few of David's descendants within that area. Very few would have been born there. Now that further narrows the possible candidates. Now as it was, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. Now that's where Mary would have given birth, except in God's providence, Caesar Augustus issued a census for taxation. And he required everybody to return to their ancestral home in order to take part of this census. And so they traveled down to Bethlehem, though Mary at the time was ready to give birth. It's no accident. This is God's providence in fulfilling this very particular prophecy. And so Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, as Luke 2, verses 1 through 7 declares. Now, there's other questions that come. One is, what is the timing of Jesus' birth? And whenever we have a celebration of Christmas, there's always a lot of interest in that subject. When was Jesus born? Now, the Bible gives us a lot of clues about it, but it actually does not predict or reveal either the exact day or even the year of Messiah's birth. That surprises people, but it doesn't. Western calendars supposedly use the date of Jesus' birth as the starting point, but Dionysius Exiguus, you probably know him better as Dennis the Little, it's certainly easier to say, he is the one that put our calendar together in 525 A.D., and he made some calculation errors. The actual birth of Jesus was earlier. The estimated dates are ranging from 7 to 2 B.C. Now, there's also quite a bit of debate about the particular day in which Jesus was born. Now, all sorts of dates have been proposed. December 25th is the traditional date in the Western Hemisphere. January 6th in the Eastern Orthodox churches. That's when they believe that Jesus was born. Now, December 25th was made popular by Pope Liberius in 354 A.D., and it then became the standard rule in Western societies in 435 A.D. when Pope Sixtus III officiated the first Christ Mass, which is where we get the word Christmas. And there's all sorts of interesting things you can read about how they tried to calculate this date based on the speculation that Jesus' conception and passion were both at the spring equinox, which would be March 25th. However, the setting of Jesus' birth on December 25th has more to do with trying to adapt to the pagan Roman celebration of Saturnalia and Natalis Solis Invicti, and all of you who know your Latin very well knows that means the birthday of the unconquerable sun. You remember that from Latin class? You all look at me with these blank stares. I didn't have Latin either. It was in the book I was reading. That's what told me what it meant. Okay? It was adapting those things into some sort of Christian context. Now, it's more reasonable, actually, to set Jesus' birth in either a spring or fall time frame based on the calculations involving the difference in the ages between Jesus and John the Baptist, which is 6 months, and John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, who was the order of Abijah, Luke 1:5 tells us, and the timing of when Abijah, that order, would have been serving the temple. And that would have been either in June and again in December, or depending on the particular year, it would lapse into January and July. Now, John the Baptist was conceived after Zacharias had returned home from his service. And so John would have been born in either March or September. Jesus is 6 months later, Luke 1:26 tells us. So the timing would be in that time frame. Okay? Probably March or September is when he is born. That also fits better with the shepherds being out in their fields and also the timing of the census. It would be very difficult to be traveling. Remember, it was around the whole Roman world. Is to pick a date right in the middle of winter and say, this is when we want you traveling to your ancestral homes. A spring date or a fall date would be much more reasonable. Now, according to Jewish custom, the day a person dies is important, and it's marked. But the day a person is born is of little consequence to them, and so they didn't mark it. So it's not surprising we do not find in Scripture anything that indicates the exact day he was born. That was not according to Jewish custom. Maybe in some future time I'll explain how a pagan practice got into a Western world and why we do so. But the only thing I really want to add about that here is that celebrating Jesus' birth is morally neutral, whether you do or you don't. But if it is celebrated, we need to do it properly because it's a recognition of who Jesus is and what he did. It's a recognition of the incarnation, his sinless life, his death on our behalf, and the resurrection. Those are things we mark as Jesus, who He is and what He's done, and why we would celebrate it. If the celebration is for any other reason, it's actually blasphemy. And if those things are not true, that Jesus is not God in human flesh, that He did not die for our sins, and He did not rise from the dead, then there really is no reason to celebrate His birth at all, is there? Because the ancient prophecies are not fulfilled, and God is a liar. And it's better to disregard the day or keep it as a winter solstice vacation than to blaspheme. Now, God did not have the exact day of Jesus' birth recorded because the emphasis throughout Scripture is always on Jesus' death and resurrection. And yet, we do know there had to be a timing involved with the coming of the Messiah. Why? Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 states, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." There is a timing issue. It had to be at a particular period. And so celebrating Jesus' birth is celebrating God being true to the fulfillment of prophecies. And again, while an exact date of Messiah's birth is not important, it did have to occur within a set number of years. In Daniel chapter 9, there is a prophecy concerning the future. Very future for Daniel, and yet also contains things that are still future for us. In verses 24 and 25, it specifies the time period when Messiah would be alive. It says this, "70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," and here's the key phrase, "until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress." There is a calculation about a period of time, a year, in which Messiah must be living. Now, without going into all the detail, the calculations of 7 and 62 weeks, which is fascinating, but we don't really have that kind of time this morning, a fellow named Harold Honer worked out those calculations, and it comes out that Messiah being cut off is March 30th, AD 33. Messiah has to be alive at that period of time. And so that limits the possibilities of who Messiah could be to a very narrow time frame, and therefore very few people could fulfill it. Now, if these were the only prophecies, then there still is a small number of people that possibly could fulfill it. Now, we know that there were other babies born in Bethlehem about the same time as Jesus. And since they were required to go back to their ancestral home, and Bethlehem being the ancestral home of David, there is a great possibility other descendants of the lineage of David were born in Bethlehem at and about the same time as Jesus that would be alive during this period of time. Now, many of them would have been killed, for Herod sent his soldiers down, and he killed every child 2 years and under, because that was the assertion he gained from the wise men when they came to worship Jesus. The Holy Spirit had led Joseph to flee to Egypt, which actually fulfills another prophecy that he would call his son out of Egypt, and so Jesus is not there. But it still means there is some possibility of other descendants of David being born here in the right time frame. But there are more prophecies. And as we narrow it down further, we're going to see it only one person can fit, and that's Jesus. The Messiah has to be not only born at the right time, in the right place, of the correct lineage. Messiah has to avoid the curse. There's actually two curses Messiah has to avoid. Because in the genealogy of bloodline, it's not only that he must be from a certain bloodline, it is also that he must not be from another certain bloodline. In Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 30, there is a curse on Jehoiakim. It says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, He shall have no one sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. Now, how can Messiah be both a descendant of David who has the right to rule and yet also avoid the curse that is upon that particular line of David which has the right to rule? Because it's through Jehoiakim comes the lineage of the right to rule. So he has to be of David, but cannot be of Jehoiakim. That makes it interesting, doesn't it? Well, the answer is this. The mother must supply the direct bloodline to King David, while the right to rule must come through the father through adoption. That way, the son still has the right to inherit the rule from dad by adoption, and yet avoids being a direct bloodline descendant from Jehoiakim, and yet through the mom can still have the bloodline through David. That's the solution. Well, that's exactly what happens in the case of Jesus. Luke chapter 3 records the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. And through Mary, he inherits a bloodline to David through one of David's sons, Nathan. Matthew chapter 1 records Jesus' genealogy through Joseph, who is a direct descendant from King Jehoiakim, the ruling line of David. Joseph had the right to the throne, and he could pass it on. And since Joseph is not Jesus' actual blood father, he can pass on that right to rule to Jesus through adoption. So Jesus has the right to rule through Joseph, and yet is not of the lineage of Jehoiakim. And yet, because his mother is the line of David, he carries the correct lineage that way. Now that's pretty impressive. But we have to admit something. There is a small possibility that someone else could have that same situation. It's small, in fact it's mathematically probably impossible, but we've got to grant the possibility no matter how infinitesimally small it is. What if a descendant of David has a son, and then her husband dies, she remarries another descendant of David who is in the ruling line, and he adopts her son as his own? Would that not also fulfill these requirements? Okay? It's infinitesimally small that that could happen with all the other things here, but we have to grant, because we don't know all the history of everybody who was there at that time, that maybe that could have happened. Especially when we consider that people didn't necessarily live as long and people often died and remarried. But even if we grant this possibility, the next two prophecies remove any possibility of anyone other than Jesus being Messiah, of being the Christ. Why? We go back to some other ones. Jesus has to avoid a second curse, and that's the curse of sin. That's a general curse upon all mankind, and several scriptures deal with this. But Paul puts it most clearly in Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that it is through Adam that sin enters the world, and that it spread to all men through Adam. And so that condemnation has come upon all men, Romans 5, 18. Romans 3, 23 makes it even more clear that all men sin. Messiah has to be human, and yet Messiah must avoid inheriting Adam's sin, and Messiah must also live a perfect life without sin himself. And the solution to this dilemma is that Messiah must be born without a human father. Prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 declares this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. Now, if all we had was the Hebrew text, we would still have some concern and wondering. Because the Hebrew word translated as virgin is a word that actually means young maiden. Could be a virgin, but then again, may not. Just means young maiden. However, Matthew's application of this to Jesus is very clear because it uses a very particular Greek word that means only virgin. Parthenos. I learned that term in studying insects because certain insects, the mother simply reproduces without a father. It's parthenogenic reproduction. Aphids do that. That's why only one aphid in your house and your plants are loaded with aphids. They reproduce parthenogenically. There has to be a human that is reproduced parthenogenically, only from the mother. And that's the very word that's used here. It has to be from a woman that has known no man. And Luke 1:34 in the King James puts it exactly that way. Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She is a virgin. Gabriel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Jesus has a human mother, and so he is human. He does not have a human father, and therefore he avoids the curse of sin that comes through Adam. So he's a human that does not inherit a sin nature. But Messiah also has to live a sinless life. Now that's extremely important. Isaiah 53:9 states Messiah would have to be someone who had done no violence, nor have any deceit in his mouth. Zechariah 9:9 says he'd be just, he'd be humble, he'd be endowed with salvation. If Messiah ever sinned, then he'd be guilty under God's just condemnation, just like any of us. In fact, this is in Ezekiel, it says, the soul that sins, it must die. If Jesus Christ sinned, he must die for his own sin. We're told in Scripture that Jesus without sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:22, 1 John 3:5, and many others. No sin. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 says, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was sinless. Now, there have been bizarre claims by people that either they or someone they knew was a hybrid between a human and something else. Now, considering we live in a world where people confuse fantasy and science fiction with reality, that shouldn't surprise us. There are people that believe that Star Trek and its genre is telling us the truth. So, don't be surprised if you run into such a person. But only Jesus meets the criteria of a prophecy of having a human mother, God Himself for a father, and proving it in several ways. And one of those is living an absolutely sinless life. He also proved he was a son of God by his many miracles, and we're going to take a look at that last part of the prophecy as we conclude this morning. The Messiah has to be the Son of God. Gabriel told Mary that her child be called the Son of the Most High, Luke 1:32. Now again, that's not a new prophecy. It's an old prophecy. It goes back a long way. Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." Messiah is a son of God. The Son of God. Isaiah 7:14, again, this one born of the virgin would be named Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6 and 7 states it even further. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Next time you have a JW, Jehovah Witness, come to your door, point that out to them. This is the nature of Messiah. He is Eternal Father. You cannot distinguish between these two because they make Jesus a lesser God. He is eternal God. He even has the name Eternal Father. And he goes on and says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." This is the nature of the Messiah. And it's an important one because almost all the cults are going to fail at that point. Their Jesus is something other than this. He might be a son of a God, but he is not the Son of God who also carries these very names. Mighty God and Eternal Father. Now, the prophecies concerning the Messiah also give him the absolute attributes of deity, which is consistent with him being the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, he should have things that he does in his life that demonstrate that that is his nature and his character. He should have those attributes. In Hebrews 1, we have quotes from several places in the Psalms. One of them is from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. It says this, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows." Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 quotes those verses and applies them directly to Jesus. Okay? His throne, and it calls him, O God. Hebrews 1 continues on, verses 10 and 12, and quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27, and it attributes them to Jesus. Psalm 102 says this, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment thou also, they will also be changed, but thou art the same. Thy years will not come to an end." Again, it applies it to Jesus. Jesus laid the foundation of the earth. He is the Creator, because the heavens and the earth are the work of His hands, it says. He is eternal. He is transcendent in this passage. It's one thing to claim to be the Son of God, or to have people call you Son of God. And there have certainly been enough cults around over the centuries where people have taken that claim and the followers have said, this is who this is. Sun Myung Moon claims that for himself, that he's Messiah, as do many others. There's a lot of people floating around thinking that they are God's Son. So it's one thing to claim it. It's quite another thing to prove it. And none of these others ever demonstrate anything to prove that they have the attributes of God Himself. Matthew specifically presents Jesus, the promised Messiah, who fulfills all the ancient prophecies. We go to Mark. We find that Mark presents Jesus, the Son of God, who came to serve and sacrifice His life for sinners. If we go to Luke, we find that he presents the results of his very thorough investigation that Jesus is the God-man who came to seek and save that which was lost. The Gospel of John presents the conclusive evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing in Him we can have eternal life. That's the purpose of each Gospel, is to proclaim the very character, nature, the attributes, and the work of Jesus, the Messiah. Only God incarnate, God in human flesh, could do all the things that Jesus did. He demonstrated His authority over the elements of nature, over disease and sickness, over demons, over sin, and even over death. And in the coming months, we're going to look at those in detail as we come across them in the life of Christ, and we will point out specific prophecies dealing with it. But just as to wrap this up today, to demonstrate the point, let's look at some of them. Miracles that demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God. How about miracles over nature? Jesus turned the water into wine in John 2. He fed 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish in John 6. He walked on water in John 6. He calmed the wind and the sea instantly in Matthew chapter 8. He scared His disciples greatly because of it. Who is this that can command the waves and the wind? Miracles of healing, there's so many of them. The lame man at Bethesda, John 5. Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8. Healed her so quickly that though she was sick in bed and couldn't do anything, healed her and she instantly got up and started serving them. The man with the withered hand on the Sabbath in Matthew 12. The paralytic in Mark 2. He cleansed the leper in Galilee in Luke 5. And he healed multitudes, Matthew 15, 29 tells us. Miracles over disease and sickness. He had power over demons. He healed the demoniac in Capernaum in Mark 1. He cast the demons out of 2 Gergesene demoniacs in Matthew 8. He cast the legion of demons out of the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5. Jesus had the power to forgive sins. He healed the paralytic and forgave his sins in Matthew 9:6. And the Jewish leaders there then, who is this that can forgive sin? Because he did that first. He said, which is easier, forgive sin or heal him? And he healed him to demonstrate he had that power. Miracles of restoring life. He raised the widow's son from the dead at Nain in Luke 7. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Matthew 9. He raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. My favorite one was the funeral procession that he stopped. That's the way to stop a funeral. Scary, but it's the way to stop a funeral. And then how about rising from the dead himself? Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, all recorded. He himself conquered death. The various prophecies concerning the Messiah have been fulfilled by only one person in all of history, and that's Jesus. Only God in human flesh could perform all those miracles. Only God in human flesh could live a perfect life in which there could not be brought any true accusation of wrongdoing. Even the accusations that were made by Jesus' enemies were that he was blaspheming because he was claiming to be God in human flesh. But that's not blasphemy if it's true. Only God in human flesh could love us sinners enough to pay the sacrifice for our sins himself so that we could be restored to God, could be forgiven. Only God could conquer death and give us a sure promise of eternal life. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. If Jesus is not Lord as he claims, if he is not all that he claims to be, John 8:58 says, then either he knows it's not true and he is a liar, or he believes it to be true and it's not, in which case he's a lunatic, in which case he is not worthy of following and certainly not worthy of celebrating his birth. He's one of the three. There's no greater question you will face in life than this one. Who is Jesus who is called the Christ? Who is this man? What did he really do? Why? Because it determines your eternal destiny. It also determines your purpose of life here and now. Who is this man, Jesus? Now, if you're already a true Christian, then rejoice in those truths and tell others about him. Pray you be more bold in your faith to proclaim them, because it is true. You can have confidence in it. You can be bold. If you're not a Christian yet, then I implore you, I beg you, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 5, pleading with you to be reconciled with God. Explore every single avenue that you can to answer this question with honesty and with integrity. Read the Bible. See what it says. Come and continue to hear this series of sermons as I briefly explain it's the Bible's message. Or read and post on the website. Read other books. There's lots of books on this subject. And then pray that God will be merciful to allow you to see, to hear, and understand what He Himself has revealed about this man Jesus. Because it is the greatest question. And if we have the answer to that question, again, it determines our eternal destiny and our purpose in life in the here and now. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for the truth of Your Word. And Father, how is something written over so many thousands of years is so consistent, something that demonstrates and proves the things claimed of old as they are fulfilled as time goes on, so that we have an absolute assurance that the promise is still to come. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that there is a reason to celebrate His birth, because He is who He says. That there is joy because He fulfilled every prophecy concerning His life. Father, our desire is to worship You, to glorify You, and we know that is done by how we live our life, as well as by what we say and proclaim to others. Father, make this question a key one for us, that in knowing who Jesus Christ is, it would change our perspective on not only eternity, but also how we live in the present. And Father, I'd plead with your Holy Spirit to be doing the very work for which you said he was sent, to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. Father, we know that's both for believers and unbelievers, but this morning, especially for anybody here that does not yet know these truths and are applying them to their lives, that the Holy Spirit working in them would bring them to an understanding of these truths, and that with great confidence, with great conviction, they would yield themselves to it. Know the forgiveness of sins and the joy of having a purpose here and now and for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.